As we continue in worship, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I had to think about that. We've been working our way through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 through 5. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for us. And then we'll get into the passage. Father God, you have given us what we need to protect us from the allurement of the world, to protect us from those things that would lead us away from you. And Father, we pray that we would be attentive to your warnings, attentive to your Spirit, but attentive to Christ Jesus in our life, that we would be focused completely. What is the assurance of your salvation? That I believe Christ crucified for the forgiveness of my sins. That it is all of Christ, all of the Son you sent into this world to deal with sinners. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand, and then work in our wills to will and to desire according to your good pleasure. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. But for the sake of context, I'm just going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Blessed be the reading of God's word, and blessed are we for hearing it. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul turns his consideration to those whom in the latter days will fall away from the faith. Essentially, Paul is focusing on those individuals who will apostatize. The word apostasy is a transliteration of the Greek, which literally means to fall away from the faith. It means to turn away, reject the faith. And as such, it's not tripping. And it's not accidentally falling down in the faith. Rather, it is individuals who never really believed. Yeah, from our point of view, it appeared that they believed. But they were just with us for a little while, just with us until something new caught their eye. Rather than paying attention to Christ, Paul writes that they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's Paul's language, and it describes the epitome of anti-Christian teaching. This deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, which these individuals are paying attention to, describes the epitome of anti-Christian teaching. When I say anti-Christian, I do not mean satanic, but contrary to. To be the epitome of anti-Christian doesn't mean that it has to be the worst possible teaching. Rather, it's just a shift away. It's contrary to those solas that were lifted up by the reformers, where they said salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. that salvation is through faith alone, and salvation is to the glory of God alone. And when we consider this, we can see that there is a vast amount of religious territory or terrain that falls outside of this description of Christianity. A religious teaching that does not, a religious teaching does not have to be terribly wicked and demonic to fall within the territory of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It doesn't have to be the worst case scenario. It doesn't have to be wicked at its extremity. It merely has to turn from what are described by those reformers in the 16th century. And there, they called them the five solas. The word sola means the onlys, the five onlys of salvation. And I'm going to repeat the four I've already mentioned. That salvation is by grace alone, that salvation is in Christ alone, that salvation is through faith alone, and salvation is the glory of God alone. And during the Reformation, a fifth statement was proclaimed, that salvation is revealed in Scripture alone. But considering the apostles were still writing Scripture, that is not our consideration today. Eventually in church history, individuals will start moving away from the apostles' teaching. They will say it's the apostles' teaching and the doctrines of man are important. And that's later on. But Paul is trying to focus on the four solas, that it's all about Christ, and it's all and Christ is received by faith, and this is an act that is by grace, and it's to the glory of God. We need to understand, to move away from any of the truths described by the five solas is to exit Christianity. It is to exit Christianity. The world is correct when they analyze historic biblical Christianity as narrow and exclusive. Jesus himself said, I am the definite way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It is narrow, it is exclusive. And what Paul is getting at, as explicitly said by the Holy Spirit, is that some would move away from this doctrine. Some will fall away from the faith. And they do so by the false teaching of liars. Teachers so consumed with the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, so consumed by these extras, these other teachings that they are described by those demons' practices as deceitful, lying, corrupting the truth, instructing deception. Now, all this has been to prepare us for considering our passage today and 1 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5. And we're going to begin with this consideration of these liars, these false teachers, being seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Paul here is expressing a note about their perceptive evaluation. This is how they evaluate the world with which they interact. When we think of interacting with the physical world, we think of the five senses, seeing, hearing. I have to read them. When I was trying to think of them, forgot one. Touching, smelling, tasting. I mean, this is how we interact with our physical world. But what Paul is considering is the world of ideas. Not necessarily the physical world, but this world of ideas that interacts with the physical world. And it might be that a better estimation or association is the world of philosophy, as we think about ideas. These individuals interact with these ideas, and we too interact with ideas, with thinking and reasoning and emotionally. And what Paul is getting at is that these liars, their perceptive evaluation, the way they deal with ideas and thoughts, their evaluation based on thinking, reasoning, and emotion, it's distorted. These liars, their thinking, reasoning, and emotion is distorted. It's marked, it's seared, it's branded. And first of all, we have to understand that we could start off by saying it's marked, seared, or branded by sin. It's distorted by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None do rightly. And this makes it impossible for them to do differently. It makes it impossible for them to do differently. They can't just go out and even understand without a concept of fallenness that what I'm thinking about is not right thinking. If you get rid of the fall, you get rid of an understanding that what you think, what you feel, the way you are reasoning, it might be distorted. So it's first off distorted by sin. But secondly, Paul uses the word in their conscience, that this God-given inclination that would wrestle with distortion, and this has been marked. It has been seared. It has been branded. I was remembering a story that was attributed to the Native Americans. I can't figure out for sure, but the story goes that within every individual it is a triangular stone with very sharp points, and it starts turning when there's a distortion, when there's a problem. It's that warning and those sharp points. They poke into you to like warn you, but if you ignore that poke, it keeps turning within you, and slowly those sharp points, they start getting rounded off, and slowly it starts smoothing itself as a stone in a river, and pretty soon you're no longer able to hear the voice of that conscience within, essentially that God-given voice that dwells within us, who are created in the image of God, that voice goes silent. The conscience is seared. It is marked. It is branded. It is rounded off. In one sense, this inclination is the effect of the fall. On the other, it is completely self-imposed. It's self-imposed in the sense that it is neglected. The direction of God for the sake of that direction, that voice that would be our voice inside of right reasoning, of right thinking, of right analysis and right emotions, it's neglected, it's ignored. And it's ignored because we have our own purposes at heart. We have our own desires. But the end result is marred thinking, distorted reasoning, and fouled emotions. And the evaluations that come from this are contrary to the reality a Christian would conclude. Have you ever watched the news and you're watching it as a Christian and you wonder why the world is as it is? How come they can't just see this the way I'm seeing this? How come they can't just reason this out? They're going down a road that I can see exactly where it's going. And why can't they? Well, it's because man has neglected the voice of his creator. It's no different now than in ages past. In fact, the book of Judges repeatedly describes some of the same issue with the Hebrew people, but uses different language. Repeatedly throughout the book of Judges, you read this statement: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, their rightness was distorted, and their eyes were distorted, and they couldn't do what was right because everything's distorted. They had no one leading them, and they had walked away from God, who was supposed to be their king. They were a people who were brought out of Egypt by the Lord God. And the Lord God told them exactly what was right. But no, they didn't listen to the Lord God. They wanted what was right in their own eyes. And we'll evaluate. We'll think about this. We'll reason it. Emotionally, I just don't think that's the right direction to go. Let me tell you this story. My sister. I don't have a sister. But you hear that language, emotion coming in. Let me point out this one illustration where someone went in this direction, which is really what looks like what God is saying, but they were hurt or harmed by it. Well, they were hurt or harmed by it because their thinking was going in the opposite direction. Now, these false teachers, these liars, these whom Paul describes as the means for some falling from the faith, they are seared in their consciences. They're marked in their consciences. They have distorted thinking. They have distorted reasoning. Even their emotions don't line up with reality. Well, now that we've talked about these false teachers, let's consider those some who are falling from the faith. Those some falling from the faith are the very ones who are eventually described as liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Those who fall from the faith eventually become these who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron and become the means for others falling. The prophet describes us as sheep, and like sheep we have all gone astray. Cattle rustlers are just as prevalent in the vicinity of the that cattle rustlers infiltrate the church. They want to draw the sheep away. What are those? Sheep rustlers, maybe? but they're not just anymore. They don't have to be in the church. They can just be around the vicinity of the church. You don't have to come to church to hear them spouting out. They can post on Facebook. They can reason with their distortion on Twitter. They can illustrate with their emotional stories on YouTube and TikTok and Pinterest. And they do so using Christian jargon. And then the sheep go, "Wow, I wonder what this individual has to say." And they start reading it, and it's the Christian jargon mixed with this distorted reasoning. And then to support themselves, they use an emotional encounter, and the sheep fall from the faith. They turn from Christ as the only sufficient work for salvation. Sean already said it. We always think of wolves in sheep clothing, and we think that way rightly because that's how Jesus describes them. And we think that wolves are only there to eat the sheep, to devour the sheep. But given Paul's language here, there are sheep rustlers, and as soon as they get the sheep, they work on getting them branded. moving them away from the very safety that is found in Christ. They're just moving them away. They don't have to destroy them. Just get them moving in a different direction. And the funny thing is, then they are destroyed. But before they're destroyed, they get marked by this faulty reasoning, this bad thinking, seared in their minds as with a branding iron. And John's revelation reveals in the last day there will be those who are marked eternally as not God's people. And this is just the foretaste of that final destination, seared in their minds. The branding, that searing, it isn't even a painful experience. There's no bleeding of the sheep. There's no screaming and no fear. In fact, it appears that this branding is moving into higher realms of godliness. This distorted thinking and reasoning, it's moving into a greater realm of holiness. And so people just go right along with the distortion. Listen, as John Calvin comments on this phenomenon, false teachers will come who shall hold out trifles as the doctrine of faith and who place all holiness in outward exercises. He goes on and he says this, in another place he says this: man being by nature inclined to hypocrisy, Satan easily persuades them that God is worshipped aright by ceremonies and outward discipline. And indeed, without a teacher, almost all have this conviction deeply rooted in their hearts. And this final thought from him here: there is that kind of doctrine which adulterates the spiritual worship of God by exchanging genuine purity for bodily exercises. And thus, it includes all methods contrived by men for appeasing God or obtaining his favor. The meaning may be thus summed up: first, that all who assume a pretended sanctimonious are led by the instigation of the devil, because God is never worshipped aright by outward ceremonies. God is never worshipped aright by outward ceremonies. When King David was caught in his sin and the prophet Nathan came to him, how does David describe God's intentions for sinful humanity? How does David describe God's intentions for sinful humanity? Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. This is what he says: for you do not, speaking of God, for you, God, do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. These are outward ceremonies. These are outward evidences. And that's not what God desires. Rather, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is asking, God, how do I get rid of this guilt of sin in my life? How do I do it? What is going to make this sin right before you? What is going to bring me back into relationship with you? How many sacrifices do I need to do, God, to make it right? How many acts of religious righteousness do I need to do? What great acts of godliness can I do to bring repentance and forgiveness, to bring restoration? And David answers it: The sacrifices that God wants are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Not bulls and goats and sheep. He wants you and your heart to be broken when you realize that you have sinned. The godliness God desires is not outwardly expressed, but inwardly expressed. And we don't use this language, the word contrite. I bet none of you have used this in the last, I'm just going to take a gamble, the last 20 years of your life, other than reading scripture, you have never just said, I feel so contrite today. But so we might not know what it means, but let me just go ahead and tell you what it means. It means the feeling or expressing remorse or penitence. And it's this turning in sorrow. Maybe it's more helpful if I give you the synonyms. It's being remorseful for sin. It's being repentant for sin. It's the attrition that we place on our sin. It's the chastisement. It's the sorrow over sin. That's what David says God desires. And I know this is going out of our way. This isn't even the direction of the passage right now, but I'm just going to say it because we've come to it. If you want to be more godly in your life, when you see sin, when the Spirit reveals sin in your life, let your heart be broken by it. Ask Christ Jesus for forgiveness of that sin. Be sorrowful over your sin and just say, God, I realize what I was doing or what I did was wrong and it was against you. And please forgive me of it. In fact, I know that Christ was crucified because of that. Once you've done that in your own life, when you look out in the world, this world created by God, when you're looking on the world and you see the sin, let it break your heart. Lord, this isn't mine, but I live among this people. I remember the prophet Isaiah. I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. Lord God, the world is breaking my heart. Let the sin of the world move you to prayer. Again, this is not what the hypocrisy of these liars are teaching. Rather, what they're saying is, if you want to be more godly, let me tell you how to do it. Let me just pull up my sleeves a little bit here. You want to be more godly? You want to be more known as God's people? If you're single right now, don't get married. If you're married right now, you know what? Godly people are single. Take my advice. See, that's what they come along and do. You want to be more godly? You want to be closer to God? Take meat out of your diet. Every time you think about eating meat, I want you to go to God and say, God, I desire meat, but I desire you more. Now, John Stott explains this way. Marriage and food relate to the two most basic appetites of human body, sex and hunger. They are natural appetites too. Although both can be abused by degenerating into lust and greed. Yet from the beginning of church history, some teachers have gone further and have argued that sex and hunger are themselves unclean appetites, that the body itself is a nasty encumbrance, if not actually evil, and that the only way to holiness is abstinence. The voluntary renunciation of sex and marriage, and since eating cannot be given up altogether, then at least the renunciation of meat. It is this whole desire or attempt to place holiness in outward expression. But when we do this, turning from Christ. All of a sudden, our salvation is something we are earning. Our relationship with God is something that we are deserving of because of our self-imposed piety. And this is where Paul turns. He says, I need to stand against this teaching. I need you to hear that if you start moving to outward acts as bringing you up in the holiness, bringing you up the holiness ladder, or taking you up the godly steps, then you already started turning away from Christ. Mm-hmm. Because now you're earning that which is by grace alone. And you're trying to receive more of it by your outward acts and not by your faith alone. And so now your salvation is my works along with Christ and not Christ alone. In fact, Paul tells us how to deal with this. Food and marriage are gifts from God. Food and marriage are gifts from God. And just like in Paul's argument for the ordering of male and female relationships in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he said, look at how it was in the beginning. Let me turn you back to the creation and into the very beginning of humankind, and let me tell you how it was, and now it should still be that way. Here again, he turns to creation. And twice he repeats this emphasis. He doesn't want Timothy to miss the fact that what Paul is saying is founded in creation. And he doesn't want the Ephesian Christians to miss it. And he doesn't want us to miss it. So he repeats it. Verse 3, he says, which God has created. And then in verse 4, everything created by God is good. He is taking it back to this creation. And we can see that. We can turn into Genesis and see Genesis 1, verse 29. God gives vegetation for his creation. It says, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for you. Well, it sounds like there's no meat there. Well, there is it right there. But then in Genesis 9, God expands it to Noah and his family and the rest of creation. And he says, everything moving that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So what, again, we see it as a gift. I gave it to you. You get to use it as a gift, as yours. Have it. Enjoy it. Can you imagine going to a birthday party and you receive a gift, you unwrap it, and you say, oh, nice. Well, I really like you, so I'm just going to set this package down right here, and I'm never going to touch it. So every time I look at it, I can remember you. That's what these liars are trying to talk, the direction these liars are going. And Paul says, no. Rather, God invented this gift specifically for you to enjoy. Now, give glory to him by enjoying it. And then also you can see in Genesis 1 that God gave the marital relationship. You know, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. And then he said, enjoy your marital relationship. Well, not in those words. He says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Enjoy the gift I have given you. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your spouse. Thus, these gifts were by the hypocrisy of liars were being set forth as things to be avoided in order to be more godly than to be enjoyed and give praise and thanks to the giver. It's an easy message to hear. This avoid to be more godly. I say it's easy to hear because people struggle day in, day out with sin. And that voice creeps in. Can you really be saved? Would one of God's people really do what you just did? How can you call yourself holy? How can you call yourself godly? So when this liar comes along and says, "Let me help you." So here we see the subtle shift. The subtle shift from saving faith, the subtle shift from the solas of salvation, we who want an outward act to say that we're godly. And these liars come along, these seared in their conscience come along. You can be more godly if you avoid marriage. You can be more godly if you just avoid meat. I don't hear these two messages very often. I mean, 60s came along, the sexual revolution. But there's other subtle shifts of these outward acts of godliness. Positive. Midweek worship. If you come to... Sunday's okay, but the really godly go Sunday night also. Mm-hmm. And Wednesday night. And I don't want to denounce these. This is a positive thing. But if you're using these acts as going to worship Sunday morning, Sunday evening, middle of the week, Bible study sometime, if you're using them as evidence that you're saved, then all of a sudden you've shifted from Christ to, I go to church. Family devotions. Some families, you have this way of, we're a more godly family because we do devotions. What are you doing in devotions? Devotions are good. They're important. They draw our heart daily to Christ. But if we let that subtle shift come along and say, oh, we are a godly family. We do devotions. Mm-hmm. You hear that shift. But then there's the negative additions to our salvation. If you really want to be godly, don't drink. Despite the fact that Jesus' very first miracle recorded is he made wine for people to enjoy, to gladden their hearts at a wedding festival. And he said, go ahead and drink. The only stipulation he puts on his wine is don't get drunk on it. It's to gladden your hearts, not to make you forget reason. Don't go to movies if you really want to be godly. Christians cannot go to movies. Christians cannot use tobacco. Christians cannot drink alcohol. Christians don't dance. So was David not a Christian when he was dancing before the Lord? You see, all these subtle shifts. And Paul is saying, don't take the good things of God and make avoiding them as some act of godliness on your behalf. Enjoy them with thanksgiving. Thank God for them and enjoy them. Now, we do need to put the subtle shift on that says, and Paul puts this subtle shift on there too. He doesn't say everything is good. Doesn't say everything is good. It doesn't say that there. He says everything created by God is good. There is a distinction between the created order, which God created, and that which came about because of the fall. And there are things that God created, and we're to enjoy those, and things that are a part of the fall that we are to avoid. And so in that context, we need to pray for discernment, that we would enjoy the things that God has given us to enjoy. But also along those same lines is enjoy them in the way in which they were created for you to enjoy them. Taking things that were created for medication and using them to alter your perception of reality is not enjoying this in the right manner and in the right way. I'm just going to leave it at that. You can reason that out. Paul's answer to godliness is turn to God and give thanks. See him as creator and give him glory and praise for everything he has created for you to enjoy, and enjoy it. And when you enjoy it, enjoy your creator also. G.K. Chesterton, and I'm going to end with this quote from G.K. Chesterton because I think it sums it up well. You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and before the opera, and grace before the concerts and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, and grace before painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. All of God created for us to enjoy. Give him thanks for it all. Pray with me. Father, help us to be more grateful as we see all the blessings that are lavished on us, not just as Christians, but as individuals, the rain and the sun, both gifts from you, the seasons, the cold of winter, the heat of summer, the changing of the leaves, and then the new birth and spring. Father, the enjoyments that we get in marriage and family life and friendships and food and drink. If these were just as nourishments, they could all taste the same. Just eat this. Here's a pebble. It'll sustain you. But no, you gave us the sense of taste so we can enjoy all the different flavors and textures. We can enjoy that which you've given us to enjoy. And Lord, we pray that we would, as we enjoy your gifts, we would give praise more and more to you. And as we consider you more, that you would become more a focal point of our life. That we wouldn't even be tempted to move away because we enjoy you and enjoy your gifts so much. Help us, we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.